Welcome to this afternoon breakout session. I'm kind of surprised. I didn't think so many people would be interested in church discipline. That is why you're here, is it? Yeah. It's not the most glamorous of subjects, but it is, as I hope to show, a very important subject. And very vitally connected to the beauty and glory of Christ's bride. I'd like to read a portion of scripture in Matthew chapter 18 and at verse 15. It's really the classic church discipline passage. These are the Lord's own words. Matthew 18 verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican." Let's pray together. Our glorious and beautiful God, we want to be thy glorious and beautiful bride. And thou hast given us a tool, a means to accomplish this in this area of church discipline. We confess that this means has been greatly underused in thy church and also greatly abused in thy church to the detriment of thy bride's beauty and glory. We pray that thou would use us to restore faith and practice in this divine ordinance, and that we would be willing ourselves to submit to it and also use it if entrusted to our hands, that we may, as a body, be purged of more of our wrinkles and spots and blemishes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to do two things this afternoon. I want to, first of all, give some kind of justification for why teach or preach on church discipline. And then secondly, I want to look at the practice of church discipline. But first of all, just to answer this question, why? Why would we have a breakout session, for example, on church discipline? Why would a minister preach about this in his church? I want to give you six reasons for that. And the first is very simple: because the Bible teaches it. This is not something that has been thought up by legalistic control freaks, but something that has divine warrant. As we read together in Matthew 18, 15 to 19, and all this really flows out of the Lord's love for his church. This is a very evident token of Christ's great love for his bride. So important was it that the reformers included church discipline as one of the three vital marks of a true church, along with the preaching of the word and the administration of sacraments. And what church history shows is that where this third mark, church discipline, is neglected or is just left unused, no church long keeps the other two marks. In other words, when church discipline goes, eventually the sacraments and the preaching of the word faithfully goes as well. So we want to teach on church discipline because the Bible itself teaches it. Second reason is sort of common sense. Every human group, every human organization needs an order. It needs some kind of ordering to function well. In fact, in the Free Church of Scotland's Book of Discipline, it says this: any institution or society which is to function effectively must be well ordered. It must have recognized means of correcting aberrations which threaten its integrity. And it goes on to say this is true preeminently of the Church of Jesus Christ, whose witness in the world depends so intimately on the godly behavior of its members. I think we can all think of human institutions which have an order and that flourish well because of that order. But the success of an institution or a company or a club is not so intimately tied up with whether its members, its customers, its clients live in a godly way. I mean, we can think of many sports teams, many corporations where people are well known for their immorality. It doesn't affect, really, at least obviously, it doesn't affect whether people support that sports team or buy that company's products. But for the church, it's completely different. The witness, the success, the public perception of the church really depends in its entirety on whether its members live up to and live out Christian teaching on conduct and character. And that's one of the reasons why we have church discipline. It's in order to have that order, that organization, the standards and means to enforce them. But of course, it's not enough to have an order, to have rule books and forms of process. We've got to actually use them as well. And from what I've seen in many churches, they can have rule books this thick and growing every year, and yet not use church discipline at all, or abuse it, and we'll get to that as well. Third reason for church discipline is that it has many benefits. Usually people think of church discipline as a very negative thing, as something that, well, I suppose if we have to do it, we have to do it. But it has many positive benefits as well. Again, to go back to the Free Church of Scotland's form of process, it says church discipline and censures are of great use and necessity in the church, that the name of God, by reason of ungodly and wicked persons living in the church, be not blasphemed, nor his wrath provoked against his people, that the godly be not leavened with, but preserved from the contagion and stricken with fear. You wouldn't know this was Scottish Presbyterianism, would you? And that sinners who are to be censured may be ashamed to the destruction of the flesh and the saving of the spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to briefly unpack that, here are some of the benefits: the honor of God, the deterring of others from sin, the prevention of God's judgment, and the value of a consistent message, or a message that's lived out consistently in its members' lives. I think we can all see these are huge benefits that really cannot be accomplished without church discipline. So number three, church discipline has many benefits. Number four, because failure to discipline or failings in church discipline can have horrendous consequences. The failure to discipline or failings in disciplining can have horrendous consequences. So many church discipline problems arise from either a lack of procedure, a failure to follow it properly, or a deliberate abuse of it. Sometimes to be over-harsh, more often to cover up or make difficult the disciplining of someone. That's why I think it's always helpful in a church setting for, maybe especially in a minister's ministry, to preach on church discipline and teach about church discipline, and to do it early before church discipline cases arise. Because then when a case arises and you preach on church discipline, then everyone thinks, well, he's talking about him or her or them. So try and get in with a sort of preemptive strike, and just make it actually a very regular part of church life that you keep returning to this this area for teaching. Because the failures in here can have so many horrendous consequences. Everyone within an organization should know what procedures they are subject to. Again, this is elementary. When you join a company, you get the staff handbook, you're told what happens if you offend, you step out of line, one warning, two warnings, and so on and so forth. And everyone has a sense of security from that. They know exactly where they stand, and so it should be in the church as well. When members commit themselves to a church, they're handing over a sort of control of their life in some areas to church officers, and they should know, they should have the information in their hands as to what to expect, so that no one's taken by surprise and no one thinks they're being unfairly treated when church discipline is enacted. From what I've seen, a failure to discipline or failures in discipline can actually destroy a ministry. It can destroy a church, or in my own case, in Scotland, it destroyed a whole denomination. The failure to discipline just one person, ultimately, over a 10-year period, resulted in the destruction of a faithful, reformed church and horrendous consequences in people's lives as well. The Lord himself warns us in the Bible that a failure to discipline can lead to sickness and even death in a church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, 29-32, serious consequences. When Jesus spoke to the church in Thyatira, he said that their failure to discipline resulted in his frown upon them, his displeasure with this church. These are huge consequences. We can't dismiss this lightly. Number five, we want to teach and preach on this because it can prevent church discipline taking place. It can be a sort of preventative measure. Now, there are many things that can prevent church discipline. Preaching clearly on standards of character and conduct and Christian confession. That helps the flock know where they stand and what's expected. We also can prevent church discipline by regular pastoral visitation. When you visit your friends, you can get a good sense of where they are spiritually, and so it is with a pastor and elders. Regular visitation helps just get a real sense that maybe an uneasiness. They might spot something just at the very beginning, a sin that's small and a sin of attitude or action, and they can step in and nip that in the bud in pastoral visitation before things get out of hand and then church discipline's required. But we can also prevent church discipline by teaching on it, by explaining to people the purpose, the benefits, just kind of what I'm doing just now. But we also prevent church discipline by practicing church discipline. Again, if I can go back to my own experience a little bit, although this all started with one person, because that's not dealt with, other people end up in sin. And it's as the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if the one case of discipline had been dealt with, then a lot of other sins and church discipline cases would have been avoided. Let me just make this very specific in case you wonder what's he talking about. When this one person was not disciplined for a very serious theological and moral error, a number of ministers in our church said, well, you know, if we don't address this, we're not a church anymore. We've given up our right to exist and call ourselves a church. We don't have one of the marks of a true church. And so we kept insisting, hey, we've got to deal with this. You can't cover it up. You've got to at least have a court case within the church to address this and hear evidence and hear witnesses. No, we don't have anything of it. It's all covered up and hushed up. And as the ministers continued faithfully to protest and say, no, this has got to be dealt with, eventually the canons were turned on us. And the General Assembly of our church put out an edict that anyone who would ever speak about this again would themselves be disciplined. And many of the pastors felt, well, we can't obey men rather than God. And so we continued to work in church courts and through pamphlets in our churches to inform people. And eventually, a few of us were singled out for discipline by the church. And at that point, another 25 ministers joined with us and said, well, if you take them, you take us all. And in one night, January 20th, 2000, over 20 ministers were put out of the church because they wanted discipline to take place. And so what happens here? A failure to discipline one man properly results in the discipline of many others improperly. And so we think we're cleverer than God. You know, that, well, you know, we don't want the hassle, the stress, the bad publicity. You know, let's just cover it up, keep quiet, won't happen again. And what happened? So, sixth reason is because it has a positive aim. Galatians 6:1 tells us that the purpose of church discipline is not punishment, it's restoration. That is the ultimate aim. It's to regain and recover a soul that is straying. And this is put really beautifully by Robert Murray McShane, the wonderful Scottish minister with such a heart of love. And in fact, as this quote will show you, in a sense, he almost had too much love. He kind of made him a bit soft in this area. And he came to see, though, through kind of painful experience, that church discipline had a value despite his initial reluctance to practice it as a young pastor. He said this, "When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you," he's speaking to his congregation in Dundee, "I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw that your salvation was so precious, the time so short, I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from. And I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God. The two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one, the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither are to be resigned without sin." I'd like to move secondly to the practice of church discipline. And I don't want really to deal so much with the procedures and rules. I want to deal more with the spirit in which we want to practice church discipline. And the first is this: we need great love in practicing church discipline. We need a loving motive. It's interesting, if you go back to that passage in Matthew, the context for these words on church discipline, verses 1 to 10, is all about caring for Christ's little ones. Then in verses 11 to 14, it's about the shepherd pursuing the lost sheep. Then we come to the passage on church discipline. And then it goes on to not offending any of my little ones. So you can see, this is all in the context of great love for the sheep of God's flock. It's about winning them back. And that's really, it's not just a loving manner, it's a loving motive. We want to go after people. Yes, sometimes with the rod and the staff, but to bring them back. That is the ultimate aim, not to humiliate and not to punish. A loving manner means saying the right things in the right manner. The right things at the right place at the right time. And if you go on into this passage, there's quite a warning here that if we offend one of Christ's little ones, it were better for us that a millstone be tied around our necks. We cast into the sea than offend one of Christ's little ones. So we need great love. Secondly, we need great carefulness. We need extreme care to follow the three-step biblical process we find in Matthew 18. And I tell you, so many troubles in the church would be preserved if we followed this. Every church court gets allegations from time to time. In fact, oftentimes. People write letters, people write emails, people, you know, slip something to an elder, some information that they bring to a Kirk session or a consistory or an elders meting. You know, they give the bullet. You have some bullets. And, you know, you fire them. And what should be done in these situations? What should be done is, whoa, stop right there. This does not come to the elders, to the consistory, to anybody, until you followed Matthew 18. Have you spoken to the person first? I tell you, way more than half of a church's problems would be solved if that simple, single step was followed. It would deter a lot of cowards who like supplying bullets but will never fire them themselves. It would deter a lot of gossip and just frivolous things. Extreme care. And this is, elders have to step up. And they have to say to people that bring them gossip or I heard or allegations, I'm not going to listen to this. I won't even read this until you have gone and done your Christian duty. And only then, if it produces no result, sure, I'll come along with you. Two of us will go. And then if they won't hear us, that's when it comes to the church. That's when it comes to the elders, the consistory. And one of the benefits of this is people who are offended by another Christian's conduct or character or failure in confessing faith and practicing it, that person is made to ask himself or herself at each stage of that three-step process, is this serious enough? Is it serious enough to go to step one? You do step one, there's a pause, there's no result, there's no repentance. Then you ask, is this serious enough to go to step two and involve another elder or pastor or mature Christian? And then if that fails, again, the two are conferring, saying, is this serious enough to bring to the elders? So the offended person, the accuser, is really made to examine themselves as to the seriousness of what they are alleging. And the second thing is the person who is being accused is made to see the increasing gravity of the accusation. And so somebody who, you know, is approached by a friend or family member says, hey, this is wrong, this is a sin, you need to change, you need to stop this. And they don't do it, they say, oh, well, that's just Russ, or that's just David, or you know, whatever. Then when you come with the elder or the pastor, or a mature Christian woman, if that's an appropriate thing to do, well, the person, whoa, he's not or she's not letting this go. This is obviously great concern to this person. And then if, of course, it eventually goes to the church court, then again, the gravity of the situation is much more impressed upon them. It does stop frivolous matters being taken to elders, especially by those who lack the Christian love and courage to confront people directly and privately. I do have to say here, I do not believe Matthew 18 belongs to the realm of public sins. If somebody has sinned very flagrantly in a public manner and it's a well-known sin, then I don't believe that people are obliged to go through this process. This is talking more about private sins that are not well known. However, it may still be wise to do this anyway, because from what I've seen, even with a sin that was all over the newspapers and on the TV and the radio, if you don't follow these steps, then people will use that to block the discipline. They'll say, oh, you didn't talk to him privately, first of all. The whole world knows, you know. But, you know, go the extra mile and make sure that we don't leave a door open to obstruction or overriding of church discipline. And every church has its own procedure. You know, every church looks at Matthew 18 and says, okay, well, this is how we'll do it in our setup. And again, be very careful, especially in today's litigious culture, to follow that exactly. Increasingly, churches are being sued by members who claim, sometimes rightly, that the procedures that they were subject to were not followed properly. And if that goes to court, you really don't stand a chance. It mustn't scare us off, but it must make us wary and extremely careful as to following our own published procedures. And that brings us to number three. We need great courage. Who wants to do church discipline? I think you'd have to be pretty weird to I want to go into ministry to discipline people. If you did, the first time you'd try it, you'd soon realize there's a huge toll. Mental toll, emotional toll, relational toll, spiritual toll. It just drains the life out of you. It takes huge self-sacrifice to do this. And some, because of that, will do anything but this. Do anything but this. Avoid it at all costs. And sometimes that can be really nicely dressed up in very spiritual terms. Like, oh, well, we'll leave this to the Lord to deal with. That sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? But the Lord says, no, I've left this to you to deal with. Or it might be something like, well, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. And many other verses can be used and Christian sentiments. Actually, what usually it is fear of man. Fear of the person, fear of the person's family, fear of the consequences, fear of financial loss even in some churches. So we need to pray, God, give us courage to face this, to bear the cost of this, to do something about this, to do it in the right way, to persevere through the stress, to announce appropriate sanctions and enforce them if necessary. So we need great courage. We need great humility, number four. Galatians 6:1 tells us to do this in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also fall. I think that's what's to keep in mind at the forefront of your mind in all church discipline. I could be here. This could be me. I could have done that. There's no sin which has not got a seed in it, in our own hearts. None. They're all there. It's just God's mercy that some of these seeds have not grown in any way or in a great way. And so we need great humility. And we need, part of humility is believing this is the best way to deal with sin in the church. It's pride when we come to the God's way and say, well, actually, we know a better way. You know, we can you know, come to some arrangement. We can deal with this in other ways, or we can leave it alone. That's pride, saying we know better than God. We need great humility. Fifthly, we need great wisdom. Maybe it's just bad fortune in my situation, but I have never had a church discipline case that was straightforward. I'd be glad to hear if someone else has better experiences, but the ones I've been involved with have always been hugely complicated. There's never been a, you sinned, yes, I sinned, here's the sanction, fine, I'll take the sanction, and the sin is repented of, the sanction is borne, and it's never happened to me. I still believe in church discipline. But there's so many defenses come up in church discipline cases, counter accusations, denials, excuses, questionings of evidence. And most of us in church courts are not lawyers, and we're not attorneys, we're amateurs. And yet increasingly people are bringing in a very legalistic, litigious spirit to church discipline cases, in order to defend themselves. So we need great wisdom, and we can have it. James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. So we need great wisdom. We're often trying to weigh two different stories, an accusation and a defense. Evidence here, counter evidence there. We need the wisdom of God. Only he knows the truth. So we can pray for that and expect it too. And lastly, we need great prayer. We need great prayer. And then again, isn't it interesting the context here of these words in Matthew 18? We often quote verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, and we usually quote them in prayer, in a prayer meeting, with the understanding, the belief that this is God's promise to be present in a prayer meeting. And it's not. He does promise to be present in prayer meetings, but that's not what he's saying here. That's the truth of Scripture, but it's not the truth of this Scripture. The truth of this Scripture is he promises to be present in a court of the church enacting church discipline. That doesn't sound so kind of spiritual, does it? Doesn't feel so warm and fuzzy. And yet this is what he promises. He's seeing here in verse 19, people met together to come to an agreed decision about what God's will is about this church discipline situation. And following that immediately, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And I think what is beautiful to think about here is that what Christ is saying is, church, elders, you are acting ministerially in my name. You're not acting sovereignly. I'm the sovereign, but I've delegated this authority, this function and role to you. And when you act in this way, you're acting in my name, in my place, in my stead. as one of my ministers, as much as when you are preaching. Somebody put it like this: the office and duty of the church are simply ministerial. The church is simply declaring the sentence of Christ in the matter according to its own interpretation of that sentence, merely acting according to its own views of how Christ would in the circumstances act. I think that's important and beautiful to remember, that Christ is present here, acting through his people to purge, purify, and beautify his bride. And the question to keep asking is really not what I would like to do, but what would Christ do here? What would he say? So we need to pray for that promised presence in our midst. We need to pray for prevention of sin and therefore of church discipline, but also pray for this love and courage and humility and carefulness when we do have to exercise it. We need huge help to be just. It's so hard. We all are pulled in so many different directions. Parents know this. Teachers know this. We all know this, dealing with employees, our colleagues. It is almost impossible to be just, to be fair, not to be a respecter of persons or a fearer of persons, not to do what's easy and comfortable and quick, but to be just, to show neither favoritism nor prejudice in our dealings with people. And that is especially hard in the church where we're a fellowship, we're a family. We need to pray for a successful outcome where sin will be confessed and repented of. Holiness will take its place. We need to pray for faith to use God's appointed sanctions and ordinances for the purification and the beautifying of his bride. And sometimes really that's at the root of it, isn't it? Unbelief. We lack faith. We think we know better. And so this is a call to believing obedience for the glory of God and the beauty of his bride.